parents, if you are dismissing your children to children's church, they may go at this time. That's our 3 and 4-year-olds, kindergarten and first grade, dismissing to my left, second and third grade in the back. Parents, you can pick your children up in the education wing after the service. And as they are going, let me give one more plug for our men's retreat coming up October 18th and 20th. This is going to be an excellent time, and we long to see a community, a real community of men built up here. Men who get beyond the superficial, who get beyond the surface. This retreat is an excellent platform to see that happen. And we're doing something, I don't know if we've been clear, where we've been doing these men's retreats in-house recently, but we've now opened this up to the entire presbytery, and so this should be a great gathering of men. Walter Kaiser, former president of Gordon-Conwell Seminary, is our speaker this year. So do consider that. I think the rates go up sometime later this week. Well, we are in the midst of a sermon series this month, Who We Are, thinking about what it means for us to be the church. What does it mean for Cornerstone to be the church? Last week we did the introduction to that series. In case you missed it, we looked at who we once were, alienated, who we are now, we are reconciled, and then who we are becoming transformed. We are being built together into the people of God. So there is work yet to be done. And look at this, there's actual physical work to be done here in this building as well, a great metaphor for what we're doing. We're going to now move for the next 5 weeks looking at five unique identities that are true of us in Christ. Five identities that we receive as the people of God. And you see, the first identity is we are worshipers. To do that, to think through that topic, we're going to be in Psalm 95. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to Psalm 95. And let's ask the Lord's blessing as we prepare to receive His word. Father, we indeed are aware of our need as we stand before You, and we are in need of a touch from You. We are in need of Your living presence with us to revive our cold hearts, to transform us into the people, into the individuals that You have called us to be. And Lord, we pray that You would indeed have Your way with us as Your word is heard, that You would be worshipped, that You would be exalted, and that we would be transformed as we enter Your presence. And we pray this in the authority of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So the big idea, let me begin with the big idea of the sermon before we even get to the passage. The big idea, you see the sermon title is We Are Worshippers. And so we begin with this, that we are worshipers. Every one of us here this morning, regardless of what your faith background might be, you are a worshiper. No one came to church this morning suffering from a lack of worship. Worship is what we do every day, all day. The question is who we worship or what we worship, but we worship. This is at the core of our identity. Right, not only as Christians is this at the core of our identity. This is at the core of our identity simply as men and women made in the image of God. That Ecclesiastes 3:11 says He has set eternity in the hearts of man. That God has created us. He has designed us for worship. And without fail, we all worship. But don't take just my words for it. Listen to the words of the great theologian, Bob Dylan. Says, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody, right? Even he gets that we all worship, every one of us. And so the big idea, we're all worshipers, and so we should think of worship not as something that we begin, right? You didn't begin to worship the day you accepted Christ. You didn't begin to worship the moment you walked into the building this morning. Worship is not something we begin. Worship is something that we aim. Don't you hear me? It's not something that we begin. It is something that we aim. It is something that we direct. And so the sermon this morning, as we think about what's it mean for us to be worshipers, I want to think about true worship this morning. I want to think about how can we direct our worship that we are already doing in the right direction to the right person. So our focus this morning is on the nature of true worship. To do that again, we're in Psalm 95. And We don't normally do this if you are new here, but I'd like us actually to stand as we hear God's word read this morning. And I want us to stand not necessarily out of respect for God's word, though I hope we respect it, but out of an acknowledgement that as we gather here for worship, not only when we sing, but as we hear his word preached, as we pray that we are worshiping. You are engaged in worship right now. So hear with me, please, the words of Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountain are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Amen. You may be seated. As we consider this topic of true worship, and consider this passage, we'll do so under three headings. The goal of true worship, what are we doing when we worship, the context of true worship, and then we'll finish just with a few words on the posture we should have during true worship. So we'll begin with the first heading, the goal of worship. Worship, of course, is more than what we do here Sunday morning. Worship is a lifestyle. Worship is an identity. It's what I do with the entirety of my life. But for the sake of focus, and you'll appreciate this, for the sake of focus this morning, I want to think about just worship here. Worship in the context of Sunday morning. We'll make some application to worship as an identity, worship with outside of church. But I want to think about worship within the church as the gathered people of God. Not just what we're doing as the scattered people of God, but here Sunday morning. And I'm going to share a little bit of my background that I'm not sure I've shared a lot of this. I grew up in a mainline denomination, the southern Delaware, beautiful, historic church on Church Avenue. In many ways, this church was everything you might expect a church to be, and not what Cornerstone is. Had the wooden pews, the high ceilings, the stained glass windows. The worship in this church on Sunday morning would be best described as traditional. Traditional in the sense that there were organs, and we had a choir, and we sang from a hymnal. I use that word loosely, sang from a hymnal, because I didn't sing, and I'm pretty sure no one around me sang, but the choir was singing, the pastor was singing. I participated in this church for various reasons. Most importantly, my mother. This was her church. This was important to her, and so I was there. At some point in my teen years, I was going not to make my mother happy, but I think to make God happy. That somehow I'd gotten in my head that by coming to church, by coming to worship, that I was somehow more acceptable to God, that I could earn his favor, that it was some sort of sacrifice that I was making. I think I probably would have articulated in my later teen years that maybe this is a way for me to make myself acceptable in the eyes of others as well. And then my senior year in high school, just a few days before my 18th birthday, went away to a retreat where I heard, and if I'm honest, I probably heard it before, but heard the gospel, heard the good news of what Jesus had done for me. I would have told you intellectually I understood what it meant, that Jesus died for me in my place for my sins. But there on a Saturday morning in the basement of a retreat hall in Centerville, Maryland, I gave my life to Jesus. I understood clearly for the first time what it meant that Jesus died for me. And I tell you, it turned my life upside down, transformed me from the inside out. I was a fantastic evangelist. At least I had a lot of energy for evangelism and sharing what I had experienced in that basement with everyone. A lot of things going on in my life. And of course, that I was back at my church the next Sunday. It was an exciting time, actually, in the life of this little church. And if you hear me trying to denigrate in any way traditional worship, that's not my point. But this was an exciting time in the life of the church. We had a relatively new pastor, and he had a vision to introduce contemporary worship to the church. This would evolve it eventually into a separate contemporary worship service. So there would be a traditional worship service and a contemporary worship service outside of the sanctuary. Pastor would look a lot like me, take off his robes and his tie, and just kind of share. And we sang more contemporary tunes anyway. But as you can imagine, not everyone in the church was happy about this new form of worship. He was very wise in the way that he went about it. He would just he would bring his guitar with him on select Sunday mornings, just very occasionally, and we would sing one of many songs with him using a guitar. As a young person, as a new Christian, I thought this was great. Not everyone did. I can remember one particularly lady who was not as happy to be worshiping God in this way. She would come to church early every Sunday morning, and on those Sundays when that we were going to play the guitar, he was sitting up on the stage, and she would see that. She would stop dead in her track. She would turn around and walk out of the building. So as a young person, as a brand new believer, this was my first introduction to what sometimes is referred to as the worship wars, right? How is God best worshipped? How is he going to be worshipped? Is he best worshipped with a choir, with organs? Is he worshipped best with the guitar, with a set of drums? How is God best worshipped? I think in many ways, Cornerstone has never had to face this directly. We've adopted a worship style from the beginning. We call it contemporary. I know from some of our younger people that you think contemporary is a relative term, but we are contemporary. But we ask this question, right? How is God to be worshipped? How is God best to be worshipped? Is it with the guitar, or is it with organs, or is it just with our voices? This has been a matter of debate, not just in the past few decades, but in the past several hundred years. How is God best to be worshipped? And we don't get to answer this question until we ask a more deeper, more fundamental question, and that is this: what is worship anyway? Right, what is the goal of worship? Who is worship for? Who is he for? That's what I want to consider. I want to see what Psalm 95 has to say about that deeper and more fundamental question: who is worship for? I want to first answer this question in the negative: who worship is for. And first I need to say this, and I need to be careful how I say this, and to say this in sensitivity. But first we need to understand that worship, right, the gathering of God's people on a Sunday morning, is not for the world. Right? It's not primarily for those who are outside the church. And I say this with as much sensitivity as I can, because I hope, I actually, a regular part of my prayer life is praying that the Lord would draw people here on a Sunday morning who do not call on the name of Jesus, that there would be something about what we are doing here that would attract them. But we understand, though, at the heart of it, worship is not primarily for the world. It's not. My generation, or maybe it was the generation before my generation, I'm young, saw the rise of the seeker-sensitive movement. And seeker-sensitive maybe means different things to different people. By seeker-sensitive, I don't mean just a general awareness that we should have that non-Christians are in our midst, or that maybe we should explain some unfamiliar terms. By seeker-sensitive, what I mean is there's entire churches that have crafted their worship on Sunday morning with the non-believer, with the non-Christian in mind. This past year, I've made it a goal of mine to engage a little bit more broadly in some of the bigger discussion going on in the Christian church. I've been subscribing to some church leadership podcasts and listening to some different pastors, different voices from all over the theological spectrum. And I was very interested to hear the story recently of a pastor who was reflecting on his church's experience with the seeker-sensitive movement. And he said our church made a commitment that when for outsiders coming in, we want them to feel as comfortable as possible. And we thought one of the ways we could do that is we're going to sing music that will be familiar to them. And so their praise team, and instead of singing, Lord, I need you, they were learning Maroon 5 or some other secular music so that the outsider coming in would feel comfortable. I was kind of sad to hear that, but I was very surprised at what he said next. He said, you know, we did this for quite a while. Lots of people loved it. Our church grew, which, by the way, why wouldn't a church grow? There's all sorts of concerts that take place in our community that are full of people. If that's what you want to do, I'm sure you'll have a lot of folks. But he said, you know, what happened over a period of months is we noticed people weren't worshiping. You came to that conclusion after several months that people weren't, you were singing a little ditty about Jack and Diane, and you came to the conclusion that people weren't worshiping. Well, I'll tell you, they were worshiping. They just weren't aiming their worship in the right direction. And so as we answer this question, who is worship for? What's the goal of worship? We need to begin with this understanding that it is not primarily for the world. I don't want to exclude non-Christians. I don't want to move you away, but I want you to know, as we gather together as the people of God, this is not primarily for you. This is not primarily for you. But let me tell you this, secondly, worship is not for the believer either. Right? Worship isn't for you either. Right? We have made a worship about the meeting of my own human needs. As if worship is primarily about the satisfaction of a longing of the human soul. And I want you to know primarily that's not what worship is about either. I think that's a necessary byproduct of worship. In fact, I would argue that we haven't actually worshipped, we haven't actually engaged the true and living God if we're not transformed. Transformation, that meeting of those deep desires that we have to connect with our Creator, yes, that happens, but that's not primarily what worship is for. I think we could, let me make a positive statement of what worship is for. True worship is God-centered, not man-centered. It is God-centered, not man-centered. In other words, worship is not for you. Worship is for our God. And listen to this in Psalm 95. Listen to how he unpacks this for us. He says, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. And so we need to get this straight in our head, church, that as we come together, it's not about whether or not you like that song or didn't like that song. It's not about whether you connected with it or not. It's about whether or not God was glorified. Is he worshiped? We worship for him. Secondarily, it's a witness to the world. Secondarily, it fills the longing of our heart. But we need to get that right. This is the great issue of the church of our day. We've made worship ego-centric rather than theocentric, right? We've made it about us rather than about God. And again, I'm not saying we shouldn't be transformed. I'm not saying your desires shouldn't be met in worship. I'm just telling you that primarily it's not for you. Don't just take my words for it. Listen to what Kent Hughes has to say as he reflects on worship. This is from a book called Disciplines of a Godly Man. He says, why do we worship? Is it for God or for man? The unspoken but increasingly common assumption of today's Christendom is that worship is primarily for us, to meet our needs. Such worship services are entertainment-focused, and the worshipers are uncommitted spectators who are silently grading the performance. Thank goodness none of that happens here. From this perspective, preaching becomes a homiletics of consensus, preaching to felt needs, man's conscious agenda instead of God's. Such preaching is always topical and never textual. Biblical information is minimized, and the sermons are short and full of stories. Anything and everything that is suspected of making the marginal attender uncomfortable is removed from the service, whether it be a registration card or a mere creed. Taken to the nth degree, this philosophy instills a tragic self-centeredness. That is, everything is judged by how it affects man. And he concludes, this terribly corrupts one's theology. Right, worship is not for you. Worship is not about you. It's about worshiping God. We don't ask the question, even though I must confess, very often I do go home and ask my wife, what did you think of the service today? That's kind of code for, hey, good sermon. Give me some good feedback on that sermon today. It's not about, what did I think of the service? The better question is what? What did God think of the service? Because it's for him, it's not for us. That's the goal. Let's look now at worship under the heading of the context. The goal is God, not us. But what's the context? How is it that we worship? Look at verse 2. He invites us to come. In verse 2, he says, let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. True worship takes place before the presence of the living God. True worship, what we do here on Sunday morning, takes place before the living presence, the actual presence of our God. You know that you're good Bible students. You know that God is omnipresent, right? He is present everywhere, always. You cannot go anywhere to escape the presence of God. We don't necessarily need to pray, God, would you please be with me today, because he is already with you. But nevertheless, there is a special promise that Jesus himself makes, our Messiah makes. When two or more are gathered together in my name, there I am with you. Understand then, right, that the worship service, as the saints, as the family of God, gathered together on a Sunday morning, that Jesus is present with us in a special way, that he is present here, that we come before the living presence of God on Sunday morning in a way that we don't any other morning. Right? Isn't that what that means? Isn't that the promise that Jesus gives? He is present with us. We are worshiping right now. You are worshiping in this moment right now on the presence of the living God in a way that we don't, apart from when we are not gathered together. A few years ago, I picked up the novel Quo Vadis. I had heard that this was the best-selling novel of all times. In preparation for this sermon illustration, I fact-checked that, and it's not true at all, which probably wouldn't have read it, because it was quite a difficult read. It was a novel written in the 19th century, and it's a fictional account. So kids, that means not true, made up, but a fictional account of what life may have been like amongst the early Christians living under Emperor Nero. One of the main characters in this novel is a man named Vinicius. Vinicius, non-Christian, he's a Roman patrician, and he is beginning to fall in love with a Christian woman. And he finds himself spying on Christians, trying to understand them. There's this one powerful scene in the book where he goes out, I think a good bit away from the city, to a graveyard where he stumbled upon some Christians who were worshiping under the cover of darkness, right? Remember, this is in the age of persecution, worshiping their God in a cemetery. And one of the things he reflects on internally is, you know, there's something about these Christians and the way that they worship. Because I've seen lots of people worshiping in Rome and in Greece, but they worship for what they can get from the gods. Or they worship out of fear of what happens if they don't worship. But these Christians, they worship out of love. They worship out of love. How do I understand this? And he goes on to explain one song that they sang. The exact nature of the song escapes me, but I think they were singing about the presence of Jesus coming down. And at the end, Vinicius and the crowd of people with him, they said, the text tells us they found himself gazing upward as if in dread that something uncommon was about to happen. In other words, this non-Christian outsider saw the expectation that these people have, that they are worshiping in the presence of the living God, and they couldn't help but look upward to see if Jesus himself was going to come down. Do we have that kind of expectation as we come to worship? Would an outsider looking in on our worship have that same kind of observation here, that we worship not out of what we could get from it or out of fear if we don't show up on a Sunday morning, but we worship out of love, and we worship before the presence of the living God? This is what it means to worship in the Spirit, that Jesus is present with us as we worship. Cornerstone, I believe this single truth could transform how we worship on Sunday morning. If we really grasped with our heads and with our hearts that where two or more are gathered, there I am also, that Jesus is present with us as we worship. This is what it means to worship in the Spirit, right? In the Spirit, in the power of the Holy Spirit, before the presence of the living God. There's a scene in the Gospels, John chapter 4. Jesus encounters this adulterous woman. She's in one relationship after another, and Jesus wants to talk about her life. She doesn't want to talk about her life, so she says, "I'm gonna debate Jesus on the merits of worship." And of course, that's not going to go well. And Jesus, John 4:23, says to the woman, "This is a very well known verse. This is the hour is coming." And is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Nowhere else in Scripture do we hear words like this, that the Father is seeking anything. But here Jesus says in John 4:23 that the Father is seeking true worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth. We are to worship God in spirit. If when you hear spirit, you think emotional experience, that's not what we're talking about. Maybe that's part of worshiping in the Spirit is an emotional experience. I was wiping tears from my eyes in worship this morning. That's not typical for me. But I think that is part of coming into God's presence. There is an emotional aspect. That's what we mean, though. To worship in the Spirit is to worship in the power of the Spirit. To worship in the presence of the Spirit. Because we come together before Him, before the presence of God. But Jesus says, not only do we worship in spirit, we worship in truth. We worship in spirit and in truth. Some people have made the observation that there are spirit churches and there are truth churches. That there are churches who worship in the Spirit and make a big deal of the Holy Spirit, and there are churches who worship in truth and make a big deal about the Bible. And I want you to know it shouldn't be one or the other. Cornerstone shouldn't be just a truth church or just a spirit church. We worship God in spirit and in truth. That's the next direction that this psalm goes. So true worship is to worship God in the Spirit, in the presence of the living God. And then we see this, to worship God in truth. To worship God in truth is to worship God for who He is and for what He's done. To worship God, let me say that again, to worship God in truth is to worship God for who He is and for what He has done. Not what we imagine Him to be. Not what we like to think about God as being. We worship God for who He is and for what He has done, as that has been revealed to us in His Word. And listen to Psalm 95 here. It lays out for us, it gives us some reasons to worship God in truth. For the Lord is a great God, verse 3, a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth, and the height of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. For who God is and for what He has done. Oh, come. Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Is your heart singing out right now as you hear these words? This is how we worship. This is what it means to worship in truth. For He is our God. We are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. To worship God in truth is to worship God for who He is, for what He has done. We worship God because He's our Creator. He's our Maker. The entire world's in His hands. We worship Him because He's our Redeemer. Because He's our shepherd. We get just a shadow of this in verse 7, pointing forward to Jesus. We are His sheep. We're told here, if we are a sheep, that means He is our shepherd. Jesus is that shepherd who came to lay down His life for His sheep. And so true worship is worship in truth, worshiping Jesus Christ. If you're not worshiping Jesus for who He is and for what He's done, you're not worshiping. That's the direction of our worship. That's how we aim our worship in the right direction. John Calvin says we should consider it the great end of our existence to be numbered among the worshipers of God. This is what we were designed for, to direct our worship in the right direction, to worship in spirit and truth. So we've talked about the goal of worship. It's not about you, it's about God. We've talked about the context of worship and spirit and truth. And let me finish this morning just very briefly addressing the posture. The posture. What posture should we have on Sunday morning as we come to worship? What posture should we have throughout the week as we worship? Verse 1, oh come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise, not just a noise. I'm very happy somebody pointed this out to me when it was discovered after I became a Christian that I actually have no musical ability whatsoever. I can make a loud noise. But they said, well, you know, it's a good thing that the Bible says make a joyful noise to the Lord, not necessarily a skillful noise. And I'm very thankful for that. I can make a joyful noise to the Lord even if I'm still learning how to sing. Make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Skipping down to verse 6. So come, let us worship and what? Bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Now, the psalmist here gives us some ideas of the posture that we are to have, to kneel before the presence of our God. This psalm, of course, is addressing an external posture, which is important, but it points to a deeper reality, and that's the internal posture. I can't just kneel down with my knees, but be exalted in my own heart. True worship, the posture of true worship then is this, that it demands everything that I have. True worship demands everything that I have. It's not enough just to go through the motions. Not enough just to raise my hand or to kneel down. It's about what's going on in the core of my being. And that's what he gets at in the last part of this psalm. He gives us a warning. Today, if you hear his voice, today, if you've come into the presence of God, don't harden your heart. It's possible to stand before God and to see him and to see what he's done and to have a hard heart. He says, as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work, they saw it firsthand. They were there, and yet their hearts were hard. It's not just about externals. It's about what's going on in my heart. And again, if you hear heart, if you hear spirit, and you think emotions, I want you to, yes, that's part of it, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the core of who I am. This is why in the New Testament, worship is sometimes associated with the word sacrifice. For instance, Romans 12:1 says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. It demands all of who we are. Hebrews 13:15 says that we bring to God the sacrifice of praise. True worship demands all of who I am. It demands all of who I am. This is bigger than what we do here on Sunday mornings. This is what we do with all of our worship for all of our life, but it includes what we do here on Sunday morning. And so I wonder, church, right, is our corporate worship a priority in your life? Do we see value in coming here simply to give praise to him? I wonder if sometimes we don't bother to come to church because we say, well, I'm doing pretty good. I've already connected with Jesus this week. I've already been over here and done this or done that. But that's not why we come to worship. We come to worship to praise him. Is corporate worship a priority for you? Are you preparing yourself for worship? If this is that significant, are we serious about preparing ourselves? Parents, are you preparing your children to come to church on Sunday morning? In my family, that begins Saturday night, in part because I have to preach. But all of us could stand to prepare ourselves on Saturday morning. Why do more fights within our family occur Sunday morning as you're trying to get the kids to church and you come in here just in such a foul mood? Maybe what you should set your clothes out, make breakfast the day before, prepare to come. If this is that serious, if this is what we're doing, prepare yourself for worship. We finish with this. You know, we live on what has been called the age of narcissism. Right, the age of me. It's all about me. It's all about what I want, what I desire. The call for us. The call for us, Cornerstone, is not to become more like the world. The call for us is to respond to the dying world by us being who God has called us to be. We are called to step more deeply and more fully into who God has called us to be. To worship God in spirit and in truth. You know, and again, I do wonder. I wonder if there was a Vinicius among us, a non-Christian observer. Maybe there's a non-Christian among us here this morning. I hope and pray that there is someone who doesn't call on the name of Jesus. And I wonder what you would see of our worship here. Would you sense amongst the people of God an expectation that we are in his presence? Would you sense that we worship out of love and not out of duty or what we might get from it or what might happen if we don't? And I do want you to know again, if we have those who are not calling on the name of Jesus, of course this place is for you. We want you to be here in our midst. I want you. You were already a worshiper. You already have an internal desire to worship. The question, are you aiming it in the right direction? And you cannot aim that worship in the right direction without the Holy Spirit. You cannot have the Holy Spirit without Jesus Christ. We receive Jesus Christ by seeing our need, by coming to an end of ourself, by bowing before Him and putting our faith in Him. I invite you to do that as we come to worship. Will you pray with me? Holy God, we thank you that you and you alone have made us worthy to worship you. Father, we think about all the ways. I think about all the ways that I have made attendance at church Sunday morning, have made worship about me, about meeting my needs, about whether or not I've emotionally connected or not emotionally connected. Lord, we pray that you would move us into a spirit of repentance and allow us to worship you in spirit and in truth, to give praise to you, for you, Jesus, are the only one worthy to receive the adoration of our heart. As we sing this final song, Holy Spirit, would you aliven us? Would you awaken us to be present to you as you are present to us in this service? And we fix our eyes on you, Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith. Amen.